All right. Once again, it's great to see all of you here this morning, and we are blessed by your presence. Janie, I know you have to slip out, and so don't feel bad about that, but it's great to see you. Thanks. We're glad you're able to be here this morning, and all the rest of you, we are glad that you are with us today. We mentioned earlier we've entered the season of the church calendar called Lent, and those 40 days prior to Easter. Lent is to be a time of repentance, a time of reflection. For a lot of folks, it's a time of fasting as we give up some things in order to give greater attention to spiritual things and preparing our hearts for Easter and our celebration of the death and resurrection of Christ. And we're going to focus these next Sundays upon that extraordinary sacrifice that was made for us on the cross. And my hope is that as we kind of focus our attention and acknowledge the price paid for our redemption, that we will respond with increased devotion and surrender to the Lord. And so on these Sunday mornings, we're going to focus on the final words of Jesus, what the church has called the seven last words of Christ. On Wednesday nights, here in the auditorium, what we call a Carbondale Homecoming Wednesday, we're going to focus too on kind of that journey that Jesus makes from about Mark chapter 9, from the Transfiguration heading towards Jerusalem. We're going to take Wednesday nights to kind of prepare our hearts on that journey heading towards the cross. And so you are welcome to be here on Wednesday night. And the new community service meets Wednesday night, and it has a little edgier kind of music and things. They're studying the book of Luke, right? And you're heading towards the cross as well, I think, as you march through Luke. And so you've got a couple of choices on Wednesday nights. We hope you can come and join us. One little reminder, there are life groups that meet tonight around the city. And if you're part of a life group, they'll miss you if you're not there. So be faithful to your life group. And if you want to join us here tonight, we have life group right here, just our Sunday night life. And we're going to talk a little more about this first of the sayings of Jesus, because there was too much to say this morning. But as I said, often referred to as the seven last words of Christ, they're not really words, but phrases or sayings of Jesus taken from the gospel accounts of his crucifixion. Three of the sayings are found only in Luke's gospel. Three are found only in John's gospel. And the other saying appears in both Matthew and Mark's gospel. The seven sayings are these: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Behold your son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And finally, it is finished. So this morning we look at the first of the sayings. The Gospel of Luke tells us, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Stop and think for a moment about the last words of people being executed. We've had some folk in the last 3 or 4 months be executed here in Oklahoma, and they usually record those last words. Sometimes there's a final profession of innocence. I didn't do this. Oftentimes the condemned ask for forgiveness from those they've wronged. They read a statement, I apologize to anybody I hurt or to the family of the victim or whatever. But seldom does anybody say, I just want to let the judge and the prosecuting attorney and the guards and the guy about to flip the switch or about to inject me, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you, that God will forgive you and I forgive you. We don't hear that. That's what's happening at the place called the Skull, Golgotha in Aramaic, they called it. Jesus, the sinless, innocent Son of God, is being fastened to a cross, nails driven into his hands and feet. A crown of thorns has been shoved down upon his brow. His face is swollen from the beating that he received overnight as the soldiers mocked him and struck him again and again and pulled out his beard. His back that's torn and bloody from the brutal force of a whip, a cat of nine tails that has torn the flesh from his back, that back is now pressed hard against the rough wood of the cross as he tries to lift himself so that he can breathe enough to be able even to try to speak. And it's at this moment we hear these first words. Unexpected, unbelievable, that his first words are a prayer uttered through this excruciating pain as we hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them. I mean, who could imagine asking forgiveness for the very guys that are perpetrating this kind of pain and torture? He was undeserving of their contempt, undeserving of the torture they were putting him through, and they were undeserving of his prayer and his forgiveness that he offers to the soldiers that are nailing him to a cross. But was it really just the soldiers to whom Jesus was referring when he said, "Father, forgive them"? Of whom was he really speaking? Because the Roman soldiers were just following orders like any good soldier would do. And they had crucified hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people. They were used to being cursed at and spat upon by the people they were crucifying. They were used to hearing people beg for mercy. They were even used maybe to hearing them call upon the gods for deliverance or mercy or to just let them die. But this was no doubt a first, that they heard Jesus whisper this prayer, asking the Father to forgive them for what they were doing that very moment as they're driving the nails into his hands and his feet. And surely they must have wondered what kind of man this is that they're executing, that he would pray for them, that he would pray for their forgiveness. But was the prayer for them? I believe it was. But was it only for them? What about Pilate? Was the prayer also for Pilate, this cruel Roman governor? History tells us he was cruel and petty and vindictive. Was the prayer for Pilate, the man who tried to wash his hands of the blood of this innocent man? Yes, I believe it was. And what about the Jewish elders, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council or court that had found him guilty on trumped up charges? They paid people to lie about him and condemned him to death. What about them? Was forgiveness extended to them? Because the Gospels tell us that the elders were standing nearby. They're watching him die on the cross and they're still wagging their heads, shaking their head and in contempt, mocking him. Was he asking the Father to forgive them? I think he was. And what about the crowd that had yelled, "Crucify"? The crowd who said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Was Jesus asking the Father to forgive that crowd? I think he was. Of whom was he speaking? I think he was speaking of all of those folk. But I think he was speaking of us as well. You see, all of us are liable. And all of us are responsible. All of us are guilty. And all of us are complicit in his death. And all of us need his forgiveness. I preached a message last year in May, I think it was, about four basic truths based on something that Richard John Newhouse had written in his book, Death on a Friday Afternoon. You might recall. But he said, the truth of the human condition is this: something very bad has happened. We're complicit in what has gone wrong. Something must be done about what's gone wrong. And whatever it is that must be done, we cannot do it. Something's really wrong with this world. Something's really broken about this, and somehow we're responsible. We're guilty of this. We'll talk about it in a minute. And something needs to be done about what's wrong, but whatever it is that needs to be done, we're not the ones to do it. We can't fix it. Something bad's happened, and we're responsible. All of us are sinners. All of us are guilty. Here's what the Bible says: there is no one righteous, not even one. Well, that includes us, right? We're all covered. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. All have sinned, that's us. And we don't like to admit it, but we're responsible. We've all sinned. And Jesus came to be the sacrifice that atoned for sin. And guess what? We've all sinned. He came to die for sin and sinners, and that makes us sinners. We don't like to think about it that way, but we are. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. That means it was our sin that put him on that cross. Face it, he's talking to the Father about us when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We're the ones. We're the sinners." And it was our sin that required him to die. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. We say, well, yeah, he was guilty of condemning people to death, and he was there when they martyred Stephen, and he was a tough guy persecuting the church. Yeah, he could be the chiefest of sinners. And we think, well, I'm not that bad. I may be a sinner, but I'm no murderer. I'm not as bad as some people I know. I'm no Saul of Tarsus or Paul trying to hunt down the church. I'm not that idiot that's the president of North Korea that apparently is sentenced some Christians to die. I mean, we're not that bad, right? We're not that guilty. Richard Newhouse wrote, "I may think it modesty when I draw back from declaring myself chief of sinners, but it's more likely a failure of imagination. We kind of back away and think, well, I'm not that bad, but maybe it's just a failure of imagination. Maybe we just haven't thought it through very well, because the truth is, we're all sinners. And I love this. He then continued, about chief of sinners, I don't know, but what I know about sinners, I know chiefly about me. I know I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness and in need of salvation. He wrote, we did not mean to do the deed, of course. The things we've done wrong seemed, or mostly seemed, small at the time. The word of encouragement withheld, the touch of kindness not given, the visit not made, the trust betrayed, the cutting remark so clever and so cruel, the illicit sexual desire so generously entertained, the angry answer, the surge of resentment at being slighted, the lie we thought would do no harm. And then he wrote, it is such a long and tedious list of little things. Surely not too much should be made of it, we thought to ourselves. But now it has come to this. It has come to the cross. All the trespasses of all the people of all time have gravitated here to the killing grounds of Calvary. And folks, the harsh reality is, all those sins, great and small, all those little things that seem so inconsequential, it was just a little lie. I just lied about that one person. I just did it because I was getting back with him. I had my feelings hurt. I just did that. I just did this. It was just one time. And all that long list of little things, but now it comes down to this, he says. It comes down to the cross. And all the trespasses of all the people, including all of us, have gravitated here to the killing grounds of Calvary. The harsh reality is, we're responsible, and he was praying about us all along. So we face the truth. Something's really wrong, and we're responsible. We're sinners, and our sin put him on the cross. Jesus knows it, so he prays for us. And notice that he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Well, what did he mean by that? The soldiers knew what they were doing. They were professionals at this. They had executed thousands of guys. They knew exactly how to bend the legs or to cross them or to put one on top of the other, however they did it. They knew how to hold them in place to drive the nails into his feet. They knew where exactly to place the nails so it wouldn't tear through his hands. How to rope him up there, how to raise him up. They knew exactly how to do it. They knew what they were doing, killing another Jew, the Romans thought. They knew what they were doing. The crowd knew what they were doing, calling for the death of a man. Pilate knew what he was doing, getting rid of another guy. He had great contempt for the Jewish people, hated to be there in Palestine. He thought it was punishment for him. So he was happy to kill some. I mean, they knew the facts of the crucifixion, but they didn't know the enormity of their actions. They didn't realize the seriousness of their sin. They didn't realize they were crucifying the sinless Son of God, God in the flesh. Arthur Pink wrote, the emphasis is not on they know not, but on they know not what they do. We know not what we do. And hasn't that been the truth since Eve took this forbidden fruit in the garden and ate a bite and gave it to Adam and they both ate? Because they knew what they were doing. Reaching for the power to determine what was good and evil. That's what God had said. Don't eat from that tree. But they wanted the knowledge of good and evil. And so one writer said they overreached. They thought they would know what it was all about. And in the process, they thought they were going to get the power to know something. And in the process, they became powerless to stop the spread of evil and wickedness and sin that reached all the way to us today. It wasn't that they didn't know they were eating fruit that was forbidden, because that was plain to them. What they didn't realize is exactly what they were doing. They didn't realize what they were doing to themselves and to all of us. They didn't realize the enormity of their actions. They didn't realize how deadly and how devastating their sin would be. And folks, the truth is, it's not just Adam and Eve that didn't know what they were doing, or the soldiers driving the nails in his hands that didn't know what they were doing. It's the truth about all of us. We don't really realize what we're doing, because it's just that little lie. It's just that little sin. It's just that one time. It's just this one act, this one behavior, but there are consequences to it. Demanding what we think to be ours. Give me that fruit. Give me what I want. With no regard for the cost or the consequences, we don't know what we're doing or what our sin and our choices will cost us. And let me just tell you this morning, sin will cost you everything. Sin will cost you everything. And you start down that path, you'll keep going down that path. And sin will cost you everything. Its price is too high. Whatever is being called for, the price is too high. It will take everything. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15? We're like that prodigal. He came to his dad and said, "Give me what I'm entitled to, Dad. I'm your son. Give me half of everything that's coming to me, or give me everything." And then he goes off in the far country and he didn't know what he was doing. And that's what we do. We think we're entitled to something. Hey, I want this. I mean, that's what it comes down to. I want this and I want it now. It's what Adam and Eve said. It's what the prodigal said. It's what Phil Taylor says. I want this and I want it now. And driven by our own desires and our own selfishness and our own lust, we just take it. And we think if one or two is good, 15's better. You know? So I always talk about food when I start talking about sin. Chocolate-covered cashews. Two are good, but a bag's better, you know. A pound's pretty tasty. And what we say is, forget the consequences. We'll deal with that tomorrow, right? That's what the world says. Live for now. Live for the moment, man. You're only young once. You're only going to be in high school one time. You got this one opportunity. Live it up. Have a great time. And we embrace this. But so you eat a bag of cashews, and the next morning the scales, they're glowing in the dark. They're demon scales. And you think, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. A pound of cashews I ate. You step on there and you hear it groan, and you think, yeah, there's the consequences. And we live our life thinking, this is what I want, and I want it right now, and what's the problem? And hang the consequences. Forget about the cost. I just want this. But there's always a cost. There's always a price. And there are always consequences. Well, I'm entitled to this. And thinking we have it all, we make one bad decision after another until finally, like the prodigal son, we find ourselves impoverished and hungry, or fat, one or the other, but impoverished. He was hungry and broken and alone, and all of his friends had deserted him. All those people that he'd partied with, there wasn't a one left. When the money ran out, when the looks run out, when the newness runs out, they all left. Father, forgive us because we don't know. We don't realize what we're doing to ourselves and to others by our sin and our choices and by ignoring what God says. Those soldiers nailing Jesus to the cross didn't realize what they were doing to themselves. They didn't think it would amount to anything. We're just killing another guy. We're just carrying out our orders. We're doing what we were told to do. But the truth is they were being diminished as human beings by their violence and by their hatred. They were degraded by their own actions. And folks, let me tell you, we too are diminished by our sin. We're diminished by wrong choices. We're diminished and degraded by sinful acts and choices. All of us are. We're affected by it. Teenagers, you guys have been on retreat. Thanks for coming back here and hanging in here with us this morning. And the truth is, you guys are faced with too many choices and not much guidance sometimes. School feels like they can't give moral guidance because, well, that might be stepping over a bound. And so, you know, who's going to tell you? Who's going to tell you what's right or what's wrong? And so without guidance and all these choices, and so you decide, well, we'll experiment with sex and we'll experiment with some drugs and we'll experiment with alcohol or whatever. We'll experiment with this and experiment with that. And you don't know what you're doing to yourself in the process. Let me just tell you, forget what other people think. Forget what your parents think, or forget what those kids in school think about you. What do you think at the end of the day? And what does God think about you? How does He view your choices? And how do you view yourself at the end of the day? And if you walk out thinking, well, I did this and I thought I would be more popular, or I thought the guys would like me or the girls would like me or whatever else, but at the end of the day when you look in the mirror and realize, but I don't like myself because of the choices I've made and the stuff I've done, then you're getting the point that when we sin against God, we degrade ourselves. We're less than what God meant for us to be. At 14 or 15 or 75, we're diminished by our choices. They make us less than who God wants us to be, less than who we wanted to be, less than who God intended us to be. All of us, when we choose sin, when we choose addiction, when we choose adultery, when we choose to cheat or to lie or to just flirt with sin, We don't realize the enormity of our actions and the deadly consequences of our sin and our choices. But like the prodigal, it will leave us broken and scarred and impoverished and dying. And we'll be less than God intended for us to be. We're guilty. It's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. The prodigal son kept running, sinning and making bad choices. Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. And then one day, I love this in Luke 15, one day the Bible says he came to his senses. I think King James says he came to himself. Then he came to his senses. Could have had a V8. No, that's not what he said. One day he came to himself, to his senses, and said, he realized what he was doing. He realized where he was and that he was less than God intended him to be. That this wasn't how he was meant to live his life. He realized that he'd failed, that he had sinned. And again, he realizes then that sin really does have consequences. You know, the Bible, you realize that sin pays. The Bible says the wages of sin, it pays, but the wages are death. It's not life, it's death. It takes the life out of us. And he realized that he grieved his father and he needed to ask forgiveness and he needed to go home. He needed to change. Isn't that what the theme was at youth retreat? Well, he needed to change. He realized that he needed forgiveness and he needed a new life and a new heart. He needed new direction. He needed to make some wise choices about himself and how he was going to live his life. He needed to change. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And maybe we didn't know what we were doing. Maybe we didn't know the enormity of our sin. Maybe we didn't realize that our sinful choices and actions were worthy of death. But the Bible, we've already said, the Bible says we're sinners, right? All have sinned and come short, so that's all of us. And then the Bible tells us what the penalty for sin is. The Bible says the soul that sins must die. Whoa. So our sin placed us under a death sentence. And the moral justice of the universe, God, and justice, whatever justice is out there, it's a lady with a blindfold, right, holding scales. Justice in the universe demanded that a penalty be paid, that justice demanded that we die. And suddenly we come to our senses then and realize the enormity of our sin, that none of those little sins that we were so quick to go, it's no big deal, none of those sins were inconsequential. They weren't as little or insignificant as we thought. You see, here's the truth. We can measure the severity of the crime by the severity of the punishment. But what we do is we judge ourselves by ourselves and we're pretty quick to think we ought to be let off the hook, right? So we say, well, yeah, I did some stuff that was wrong and I've sinned and so I ought to get probation. I mean, I'm not a first-time offender. I've been doing that since I was 5. But, you know, I shouldn't get the death penalty for it, you know. I mean, give me a break. So, you know, we commit the crime and then we say, okay, so what do I got to do? Like, pay a fine? What do I got, a ticket? Or what's the deal for this? And the judge says, no, it's a death penalty for that. The death penalty? Why, I should have been looking at the penalty instead of what I thought the seriousness of the sin was. All of a sudden, we realize something out of this. Let me ask you, you remember in the Old Testament, and God says, you know, you're not to do any work on the Sabbath. Remember the story about the guy who went out and picked up sticks? He was just out picking up sticks. He was going to build a fire. And God said, nope. You don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. You don't start a fire on the Sabbath day. And they killed the guy. They stoned him to death. And I remember thinking, well, that doesn't seem right. You know what I mean? That doesn't seem fair. They killed a guy for picking up sticks? I mean, what's the deal with that? And another guy took the name of the Lord in vain. He blasphemed, and they killed that guy and his family. And I'm thinking, well, that doesn't seem like the penalty fits the crime. I don't understand about justice in this deal. You kill a guy for picking up sticks, or you're killing a guy for swearing. People in high school do that. Well, people in the office do that all the time. We don't beat them in the head with a rock. I don't understand how the fairness of that is. That's because we're looking at the sin and not the punishment that was meted out for it. And all of a sudden then, the way it dawns on us is when we come to the cross. I said at 9 o'clock, I almost wish sometimes we had a crucifix up there instead of a cross with a little bronzy stripe on it, because we kind of go, oh yeah, it's an ornament. It's like a Christmas tree. You hang something up there. And we forget about the broken man that was hanging on the cross. And we're saying, well, my sin's no big deal, until we turn around at the cross and realize the punishment for my sin put him on the cross in that bloody condition. This man hangs there naked and broken and dying, and he's doing it for me. And my little sins suddenly aren't so little. That I suddenly realize, no, wait a minute. This is altogether different. You're talking about a death sentence. You're talking about what happened on the cross, and all of a sudden we're there at that place, realizing the seriousness of my sin is considering the punishment already handed down, death on the cross, and justice cries to be satisfied, and the sentence is death. And we didn't know what we were doing, but we've come to our senses and we know now, and we stand condemned, and then thinking now they're going to crucify us, we hear His prayer, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And it's more than a prayer for forgiveness that stuns us. It's the amazing way in which that forgiveness is supplied and provided for us. Because here's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So the sins that I've committed, that cross is going to mean the penalty for those sins. He says, I'm not counting your sins against you. But God didn't just forgive our sins by ignoring them or excusing them, because that wouldn't be just. You see, it doesn't work that way. That God just says, well, I know you didn't mean it, I'm going to let you go. It doesn't work that way. That's not justice. God, it's hard to believe, God respects us too much to just say, yeah, your sins don't matter because you don't matter. You see? Well, why wouldn't He be merciful? Well, let me show you how it works. So, you turn around and you steal his iPhone. And then you punch him in the head. No, you don't have to actually do it. Yeah, I was just going to show you. And then I say, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it. Well, Dusty says, hey, what do you mean it's no big deal? He hit me in the face and stole my iPod. And I say to him, well, but it's no big deal. It's no big deal. He feels like he's better than what he is because he's a thief and a, what are you? A puncher. You're a sinner. And he feels like he's less than what he ought to be because I said, yeah, you don't count. You know, that's too bad he stole your stuff, but I'm merciful. Where's the justice in that? I didn't fix anything. I made him feel like, well, he knows deep in his heart, I shouldn't have hit that guy and I shouldn't have stolen the iPod. I make him feel less than what he is, and I make him feel like he's less than what he is. Justice says the penalty's going to be paid. You're going to get your iPod back. You don't even have an iPod, do you? But I'm giving you one anyway. Justice says something happened, something's wrong, and we got to fix it. So if I just say, well, your sins don't count, then I haven't valued either one of those guys. But here's what God did. He didn't forgive our sins by ignoring them or excusing them. He forgave our sins by assuming them. As Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, He took our sins upon Himself and bore them on that cross. So for both of them, for David and for Dusty, for both of you, He took your sins and your sins, and He said, I'll settle it. All accounts get settled on that cross. The Bible says it like this: God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God assumed our sins. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. We can't even begin to comprehend the awfulness of what that statement is. That a sinless God took upon Himself our sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We might be that His righteousness, His perfection imputed to us. It comes to us. Richard Neuhaus said it like this: God became what by right He was not, so that we might become what by right we are not. God's justice had to be satisfied, and so God's love and mercy provided a sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The price of our redemption. His death on the cross shows us the seriousness of our sins, and it shows us the extent of His love and His mercy. and His grace. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But now we know. Now we understand. And remember the crowd that cried, "Crucify Him"? They didn't understand either. But 50 days after that dreadful day on that Friday, the crowd gathered again. And this time there was a big commotion going on in the old city in Jerusalem, in an upper room. And somebody said it was like a wind blow, like a tornado blew through. And somebody else said, "I saw something look like fire." And they all gather to see what's going on. And when they get there, they hear people talking in these other languages. And they're announcing and proclaiming the glory of God. And they gather there, and Peter stands up with the disciples and starts telling them about this Jesus and telling them what they did not know about His crucifixion and about His resurrection. And at the end of his message, Peter said this, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, when they finally knew what they had done, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what do we do now? What do we do?" "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," Jesus prayed. But now we realize what we did, just like the crowd did on the day of Pentecost. Now we know what we did. It was our sins and our actions that put Him on the cross. It was our sins that were condemned. It was our death sentence being carried out, and Jesus took our place, assumed our sin, and bore that penalty in His own flesh. He became sin so that our sins could be forgiven. He became what by right He was not, so that we might become what by right we are not. He became sin so we could become sons and daughters of God, the children of God, forgiven and clean and holy and righteous in His sight. And so what do? We look for the same answer. We turn and say, we realize now it was our sin that put Him on the cross. I realize that my sins amounted to something. They were awful. That I tried to dismiss them and say, well, God won't pay any attention. It's just a few little sins. But my sins demanded death and Jesus died in my place. Brothers, what do we do? And Peter gave us the answer in Acts chapter 2. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or upon the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It was a call to repent and receive the forgiveness for which Jesus had prayed. Father, forgive them. And to all who will repent and ask for His forgiveness, we will receive new life and forgiveness and mercy and a brand new start. And here's the case. Sometimes when we come to our senses and we realize what we've done, when we realize how we've sinned against God and against others and against ourselves, we start to wonder if we can truly be forgiven. I mean, maybe we've done too much. Maybe we sinned too much. Maybe we've gone too far. Maybe the stuff we did last year or last month or this morning, maybe it was too much. Maybe it was the tipping point. I messed up. I failed. I've messed up and everybody knows. I've got this reputation. Maybe I'll just give up. Maybe it doesn't matter. I'm already going down that road. I'll just give it all up and just go to hell. It doesn't matter. I'll just live anyway. We've gone too far. That's what we start to think. But here's what we know. God's mercy is beyond measure. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, it says. His mercy is beyond measure. His forgiveness, listen to me, it's not limited to the sins that we know, but it even covers the sins that we don't know. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It covers the sins we've forgotten. His forgiveness covers the sins of ignorance and the sins of intent. His forgiveness covers the sins of the past and the present, and it even covers the sins of the future. Is there enough forgiveness for the likes of us? Absolutely. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I love this. Richard Neuhaus wrote, "What ludicrous figures we sinners cut. We act as though there is not forgiveness enough. There is more than forgiveness enough. There is more than forgiveness enough." Folks, there's forgiveness for the soldiers that nailed Him to the cross. There's forgiveness for cruel old Pilate sitting up there in his palace and Herod. There's forgiveness for the Sanhedrin that falsely accused Him. Forgiveness for the crowd that yelled, "Crucify Him." Forgiveness for all of us whose sins required His death upon the cross as our substitute and the perfect sacrifice. Father, forgive them. And the good news is, there's more than enough forgiveness for all of us. Oh, the incredible depths of His mercy and forgiveness and grace. When I was a kid, teenager anyway, I used to listen to C.M. Ward on Sunday morning. Anybody remember C.M. Ward in the Revival Time Choir? Anybody here used in Revival Time Choir at any time? Yeah, you were. There you go. I loved that. At the end of every radio broadcast, he was so powerful. You'd hear him play, "There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one." Ward would talk about, "We gather at the long, long altar." Make that little noise. The long, long altar. And friends, I'm going to tell you, there's forgiveness for you. He hasn't run out of it. It extends as far back as you need to go. And it extends as far into the future as you need to go. There's forgiveness for you. There's more than enough forgiveness. For your sins and for your failures, for your omissions and for your mistakes, there's forgiveness for you. So what do? Well, like the crowd listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost, we repent. We repent and we believe. We repent because we've come to our senses. We repent because we realize that without Him, we're degrading ourselves and we're going to die without God. But with Him, there is life and there is forgiveness. And over, the Bible tells us that in Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. It's here for us today, that forgiveness for us. "Father, forgive them," Jesus prayed. And the good news is, there's more than forgiveness enough. More than forgiveness enough. Would you stand with me this morning? If you're here today and you need His forgiveness, won't you just come meet me here at the front right now? You need His forgiveness. You recognize, you've come to your senses and realize, you know what? I've messed this thing up. I'm a sinner and I need His forgiveness. I need His grace. You just come join me and we're going to pray for you this morning. Or maybe you're here and you've been a Christian a long time, but there's always that nagging feeling that, you know, I don't know whether God has really forgiven me or not because of some stuff I did a long time ago. I'm going to tell you, if you've confessed your sins, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all that stuff. We're reconciled to God. If you're here this morning and you need Jesus to save you and to forgive you, if you need His forgiveness, come on, you got time this morning. Come join me here. Come join me here. Anybody, young or old, I don't want you to walk out of here and say, "Well, I didn't know what to do." Yeah, all you got to do is turn to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He's just. He'll forgive us our sins. He'll forgive us our sins.
The blood of Jesus shed for me. What a sacrifice.
Yes, yes, yes.
It saved my life. Yes, the blood is mine. Victory.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we look to You this morning. Sometimes we act as though there's not forgiveness enough, but we know there is. Your mercy extends to us right where we are. And Lord, if I could get it across to us how diminished we are by our sin and how desperately we need forgiveness and to be restored to fellowship with You and to begin this journey of making wise choices and godly choices, it'll keep us from the consequences and the pain of sin. Lord, may we hear that today. May we make those wise choices, Lord. May we recognize today that there's no such thing as inconsequential sin. It was my sin that put You on that cross, Jesus. Oh, but how grateful I am that You prayed, "Father, forgive them." And that forgiveness and mercy is extended even to the folks like me. In 2014 in Tulsa, that there's more than enough forgiveness, that it didn't end in the first century. It didn't end with those believers gathered there around the cross. Lord, it extends to us forgiveness for my sins, grace for me, Lord, to cover my sins, and hope of eternal life in Christ. Oh, Jesus. We open our hearts to that wave of forgiveness today. And we thank You, Lord, that You've said to us, if we confess our sins, if we turn from our sins, You will forgive us and we can have eternal life. Oh, how grateful we are. Lord Jesus, somebody here today that still wonders, is it really the truth about God's grace? Have my sins really been forgiven? I've confessed my sin. I serve Him, but I just wonder if God can forgive somebody for the things I've done. Lord, would You just remind them again? There's more than enough forgiveness. The blood of Jesus, the Bible says, continually cleanses us from sin. You've cleansed us, and You'll keep us by Your grace. Let it be for us today as we walk in Your mercy and in sweet fellowship with You by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the blessings of the Lord be upon you. His mercy and grace keep you, sustain you, and walk with you on this journey. We'll see you tonight or Wednesday night. Next time, amen.